We're looking at Romans 5, and if you'll look there in your Bible, we should read verses 1 through 8, where we will find, I think, six benefits to our having been justified freely by the grace of God. And those benefits are peace, confidence, hope, suffering. We've talked about all of those. This morning, love, and lastly, salvation. So, follow along, and I'll emphasize those words as we get to them. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace," there's our peace, "with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, the grace in which we stand," and that's what we turned into confidence. "And we exult in hope," there's our hope, "and the hope is of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations," and there's our suffering that we looked at last week, "knowing that that tribulation, those sufferings, bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character takes us back to where we left off, which is hope. And hope does not disappoint," and here's our subject today, "because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So our focus this morning is love. And it's the first mention in the book of Romans of this love. So we're all the way into Romans 5, and we've worked verse by verse, really word by word almost, through this book. And this is the first time in this book that we are introduced to this notion of love. And it's not human love. Look at the text. It's God's love. Verse 5 says, it's the love of God. And then verse 8 says, the demonstration of God's own love. There are a number of preachers today, many of them quite famous, who don't want to ever say anything unpleasant about sinful human nature. It's just not something they want to talk about. They even boast about the fact that maybe God hasn't called them to talk about that. You know who those men are. Men who go on talk shows and say things, "Well, you know, Larry, I just don't think I ought to talk about that." Is Larry King still around? Well, anyway, you know who I'm talking about. That's just not my message, to talk about the human condition of sin and all that sort of thing. They would rather describe their approach to Christianity as uplifting. They really fall on the heels of other men that have gone generations before who were preaching this uplifting message, this idea of everything's going to be fine, everything's good, and we don't really want to focus on the negative. If we focus on the negative, then we're just going to run people out of the church. We're going to discourage them. People are already discouraged. They don't need me to tell them they're a sinner. It's that kind of a message. So it's been around a while, but I don't know how those preachers could preach this text. Because in this text, Romans 5, 5 through 8, which talks about the love of God, the greatness of this love, the magnanimous nature of this love, is mentioned for the very first time. It's an incredibly uplifting, positive theme, but it is laid over the darkness of the human condition. It's like that's how you see it. You see it when you lay it on the backdrop of the blackness of the human condition. But just to be sure you know that this love of God is in fact a positive, uplifting theme, there are many who would say what Paul begins here in Romans 5 will actually carry him all the way through Romans 8, where he ends with this incredible declaration of the love of God. And I think we ought to look at that. So find Romans 8. It's just a couple pages over. And look at verse 35. You guys are familiar with this, I'm sure, but these are some of the greatest words ever penned, period. And certainly some of the greatest words concerning the Christian life and the love of God. So Romans chapter 8, verse 35, Paul writes this, who will separate us from the love of Christ? So this love of God, God's own love, same love, right? Christ, God Himself, the love of Christ. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. This is a very uplifting message, right? We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. The love of God is an overwhelmingly conquering love. Paul's trying to reach as high as he can reach to try to describe this love of God. For I'm convinced, verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from, there it is again, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this love of God that the first time is mentioned in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, is culminating in Romans chapter 8. God's love. Nothing could be more positive, more edifying than the theme of God's love. Nothing should be able to lift a sinner's heart higher or a believer's heart any higher than to consider the nature and the scope and just the incredibleness of God's love. The permanence of God's love, Romans 8 says. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And Paul's just using every language tool he has, every adjective and adverb and article he can dream up in his brilliant mind to say nothing can separate you from the love of God. But yet, back in Romans 5, look what Paul says in verse 8. God demonstrates His own love. Here is this incredible, uplifting, overwhelming consideration of the eternality of the love of God that the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, 8 says is demonstrated. So you say, well, how could I get my head around that? Where could I look? How could I see that kind of love? How could I appreciate it more? Paul says, well, here's how you do it. Here's how God's own love is, look at it, demonstrated. God's own love demonstrated. How? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul is saying you cannot begin to appreciate and understand the statements concerning the love of God unless you look at it against the backdrop of your own sin. It's like the diamond salesman. They're out now, guys. It's holidays, right? Zales, Jareds, and they're making their pitch. And some of you men need to be listening, because if you need to buy your wife a diamond, they love diamonds are a girl's best friend. There you go. Now, if you go in to see one of these diamonds, they are not going to say, see that? Wait, let me get you right. They're not going to do that. They're going to take out their little black velvet thing. They're going to do that salesman rub. And then they're going to lay that diamond on that black velvet. Why do they do that? Because it's the contrast of the black that allows you to see all those glistening aspects of that diamond. Right? All right, so that's just a natural analogy. We kind of understand that. That's what Paul is saying. If you want to see the brilliance, the facets, the seemingly endless contours and dimensions of the love of God, you got to take out blackness and you got to lay it on it. And the blackness is the human condition. That's the blackness. You got to lay God's love on top of the sinfulness of men and women. So I would say those pastors who want to bring the uplifting message of God's love while they ignore the human condition are stealing from people because they can't see it. You can't see that. They can't see God's love the way God intends it to be seen unless you lay it against that backdrop. And that's what Paul is saying. So, many of you might think, perhaps, maybe not you, but I think maybe the majority of Christians, that God's love for us is conditional in some sense. And that's why we don't need to lay it against that black backdrop. Because in fact, God's love is best understood when we see it in relation to our worth. So just understand that I think the majority of Christianity today has embraced the notion that there's enough good in us that we actually, by that good, display God's love. Or, say it another way, God's love is demonstrated on those who, well, merit it or who deserve it. What they're doing is taking the black out of the cloth. That's the idea. And they say, well, if you want to see God's love best, you have to see it poured out on those best worthy of it. Now, if you think that message doesn't happen, you're not paying attention. That message is everywhere. And sometimes it infects even those of us who know better. Because when we feel maybe less loved by God in certain circumstances, our first reaction is to make ourselves more lovable. If I could just make myself more lovable, then He would love me more. And that's so foreign from the biblical expression of the love of God, so foreign from Paul's mind. He would say that's a blasphemous thing. It's a diminishing of God's love if you connect it to some worth in you. It robs it of its contrast. It robs it of its depth and clarity. Don't do that. Don't take that away by trying to clean up the backdrop, which would be your own life. Because if God loves you because you're lovable, then what you're robbing out of your Bible, in fact, you'd have to tear out those verses we just read, Romans 8:35 and following. See, you would have to say that the one thing that might separate you from the love of God is your lovableness or lack thereof. But it doesn't say that. No. And if you imagine that God loves you more because you're more lovable, then I would just tell you, you won't ever have any security in your salvation. You can't claim Romans 8 because you've twisted Romans 8 to say, oh, He left me out of there. I am the condition upon which the love of God rests. Let me tell you something. God's love, biblical love, is what? Unconditional. Now, we have to wrestle through that on the other side of it being the benefactors of God's love. But right up front, we need to make that clear. God's love is unconditional. God's love becomes clearest when we get that, when we lay it down against people whose sin is black and whose lives are a stark contrast to what real love is. So let's look at it. Paul lists characteristics of the sinner whom God loves. There's not a better text in your Bible to say, wonder what kind of person God loves. I say there's not a better text because this one seems to have like enumerated points. I'm going to give them to you right up front. Romans 5, 5 latter part through 8, here are the qualifications of those whom God loves. Number one, God loves the helpless. God loves the helpless. It's right there. You'll see it in verse 6. While we were helpless, that's when God demonstrated His love toward us. Secondly, God loves the ungodly. God loves the ungodly. Verse 6 still, at the right time, Christ died, an expression of God's love for the ungodly. All right, so who is it that God loves? So far, we haven't seen the lovable. What we've seen so far is God loves helpless people. God loves ungodly people. The demonstration of God's love in Christ at the cross was for those people. Helpless people, ungodly people. Third characteristic, people who are sinners. Verse 8, God demonstrated His love toward us who were sinners, while we were yet sinners. Who does God love? The lovable? No. He loves the helpless. He loves, what's the second one? The ungodly. And thirdly, sinners. That's who He loves. Now we got to cheat down to verse 10 to get the next characteristic. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the love of God poured out in Christ. All right, so that's the fourth one. Enemies of God. So who does God love? Well, this notion that He loves the lovable is not in this text. Who does God love? Who does God demonstrate His love for through the sacrifice of His own Son? He demonstrates it to the helpless. God's love is poured out on the helpless. God's love is poured out on the ungodly. God's love is poured out on sinners. God's love is poured out on His enemies. That's the love of God that needs to be displayed against that backdrop, lest we lose something of what it means to understand and benefit from the love of God. Now, one commentator that I read, first time I'd read, by the way, this commentator, he says, only the strongest terms will do in this context, because the idea is that we are without anything, period. So if you take the first one, for instance, let's take them one at a time, helpless. The King James Version says, people without strength. People without strength. People who are helpless. Now, some of you in here are reading the English Standard Version. Good translation. But it has a bad word right there. What does your Bible say? Anybody have ESV? Weak. Not strong enough. That's not a strong enough word. Okay? King James Version, good translation. Without strength. No strength to bring to bear. None. NASB, good translation of the word. Helpless. Nothing they can do. Weak is too soft a word. Because weak suggests something I could do, I just couldn't do it all. Right? I've got some strength, but I'm a little weak. Not a good word. In my estimation, not the best translation at this particular point, on this particular word. Because I agree with this commentator, you have to use the strongest terms possible. Because that's what Paul is doing in the Greek. He's using the strongest terms possible. You cannot earn His favor, period. You have nothing to bring to that table. Now, there's an idea that I want to introduce you to. It's probably not new to you, but there is the idea of two things, conditional impossibility and unconditional impossibility. Now, I bring that up because theologians use this perspective to really talk about this very issue of what it means to be a helpless sinner upon which God pours out His love. The idea of a conditional impossibility goes like this. I could ask Heather if it would be possible, okay, possible for her to give me today a large sum of money. To which she would respond, well, it would be possible if someone gave me a large sum of money. But outside of that, it's not possible. That's conditional impossibility. It is impossible for her today to give me a large sum. I'm just assuming this, but I don't know. It's impossible for her today to give me a large sum of money, but that's a conditional impossibility because if someone gave her a large sum of money, then she might. Or maybe she wins the lottery, and then she could. Okay, so that's conditional impossibility. That's not this kind of helplessness. This kind of helplessness is unconditional impossibility. Meaning this, no condition exists where a human being could possibly gain the favor of God and benefit of His love. No condition exists. There is not one. There is, Paul is simply saying, nothing you could do. There was nothing you could do to earn this demonstration of God's love. Therefore, He has to do all of it. Right? That's just basic Christianity. We've been studying this since we started Romans 1. He has to, here's Paul's point, He has to love you in spite of that. God's love, if we're to understand God's love, has to be a love in spite of your unconditional impossibility of repaying or earning in any sense that love. Now, I would just say to you, we know very little about that love in our human condition, right? Very, very little. But it is definitely the love of God. It is definitely expressed throughout the whole Bible, and it is a charge that's pressed even on believers who in the power of Christ are told this, right? Love those who hate you and despitefully use you and say all manner of evil against you. I say it again, love them and pray for them. Now, if you think you're so composed, you think way too highly of yourself. That's only possible if the love of God has been poured out into your heart because He understands what it means to demonstrate love to people to whom it would be impossible for them to earn any favor. That's what it means to be helpless. what is it that it is not possible for us to do? Well, the New Testament gives you a whole chronicle of things. Let me just give you a few of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which we studied back some many months ago, Paul says that it is impossible without God for you to understand any spiritual thing. It's impossible. It's not a conditional impossibility. It's an unconditional impossibility unless He grants you an understanding. So the Bible says it's impossible. You're helpless when it comes to spiritual insight unless God does it. John chapter 3, Jesus says it's impossible for you to see the kingdom of God. It's impossible unless God grants you the sight to see it. You'll never see the kingdom of God as it's manifest in this world, and you'll never see it in the future. It's impossible, Jesus says, unless God grants you that sight. You can't, what He says actually literally in John chapter 3, verse 3, I think it is, you can't attain to it. It's not possible. And then we have in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, it's not possible for you to seek after God. You're unable to seek after Him. It's not possible. No one seeks after Him. No one does. All right, so when you think about being helpless, what does it mean? It means it's talking about an unconditional impossibility. Impossible to do what? Impossible to seek after Him. Impossible to see the kingdom. Impossible to understand spiritual insight that might open up, in fact, the kingdom of God to us. In Ephesians 2, it's impossible, you know, like being dead in your trespasses and sins. It's impossible. All right, so where are we? Romans 5. The love of God is demonstrated in being poured out on impossible to please God people. Helpless. Without strength. Weak beyond measure. We might add that to make the point. I'd said it this way. This is in my notes. It is a damning impossibility. That's your state. We studied it. Romans 1 through 4. It's the whole point. You're damned in your helpless state. Now that's a pretty black slate against which we can begin to see and comprehend the love of God. Second thing, ungodly. Literally it means without God. We are opposed to, but we'll get to that as an enemy, but we're really turned away from God. He does not garner our affection. First of all, He loves the unlovable, the helpless in that sense, and now we talk about us in a different sense, and that is we'd absolutely have no interest in Him loving us. We don't have any interest in Him loving us. We are contra-godly. We are against God. We are without piety toward God. There's no devotion in our heart that draws us to God. We hear preachers say there's this empty hole in your heart that only God can fill. That's a good analogy as far as it goes, but it suggests perhaps that you're aware that there's an empty hole and you really wish God would fill it. And you're not. You don't wish God would fill it. He's the last person you want to fill it. So you'll try to fill it with lots of other things. But an unbeliever without God is ungodly, against God. Paul gave us that picture. Flip over to Romans 1. You can see it in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed, poured out from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, this will stretch your brain, right? The ungodly abide under the wrath of God, even as the ungodly are the right recipients of the love of God. And if you can't put your head around that, that's only because we're talking about God. It's hard to put your head around God, who can at the same time be pouring out in His righteousness wrath against the ungodly, whom He loves and desires to manifest and bestow His love upon. That's the contrast of the love of God that's beyond our comprehension. But just notice here, Paul has already said that if you're ungodly, you're under the wrath of God. And also you're unrighteous. It's the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who have suppressed the truth. This is what it means to be ungodly. This is another damning condition. Your helplessness is a damning condition, and your ungodliness is a damning condition. So what does ungodliness mean? He really answers it down in verse 17, that same text. I mean, down in verse 21. It means to not honor Him or give Him thanks. That's the heart of ungodliness. We tend to think of wicked things like murder and all that, and those are wicked things. But the heart, the expression of ungodliness, is an absolute disinterest in God. I will not thank Him. I will not honor Him. Even though the same text teaches us, I know who He is. And He's revealed Himself to me. And you know what? I ain't interested. I have no interest. That's what it means to be ungodly. A refusal to honor God. A refusal to give any thanks to God. And it's those people that God loves, Paul is saying. It's those people for whom Christ died. Helpless, ungodly. What was the third one? Sinners. There it is, Romans 5:8. He demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's a sinner? Well, good definition. You probably learned it as a kid. It's to miss the mark. People who miss the mark. The mark is the high standard of God revealed through His law. It's the right reflection of the full nature of the character of God. And He's basically saying, you're not like that. That you're not like that. You miss the mark. Try as you might. And you don't, but if you did, you wouldn't. That's what it means to be a sinner. It's to be one who practices missing the mark, who embraces it, whose life is labeled by that. If you look at Romans 3, we've already talked about this. Paul said, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seek for God. Everyone has turned aside. It's the same list. It's the same list. Helpless, ungodly sinners. Everybody. No exceptions. Together they've become useless, he says in Romans 3:12. There is none who does good because they are all sinners. There's none who does good. Not even one. Not even one. There are no exceptions. And then he says in verse 23, all have what? Sinned. And fallen short, missed the mark, of God's standard of righteousness. That's all of humanity. All of humanity is in that state. And what Paul is trying to show us as a benefactor of having been justified, we need to realize that we are now the right recipients of this incredible love. Not because we're right, but because we weren't right. Not because we're godly, but because we weren't godly. Not because we could help ourselves, but because we couldn't help ourselves. And then we're enemies. Not only are we unable to help ourselves, not only are we committed to ourselves and not to God, not only are we unrighteous, sinners, violators of God's commandments. Listen, we are enemies of God. Now, we touched on this already when we talked about what it means to have peace with God. We used to be enemies. Now Paul comes back to that again. Here's what he's saying. We are so opposed to God that if given a chance, we would attack Him, drag Him from His throne, and take our seat in His place. You say, I don't know about that. Really? If you don't think humans would do that, look what they did to Jesus. That's it. Attack Him, drag Him from His rightful position, crucify Him, and assert themselves in that position. Well, I'm glad I wasn't around then. Well, Jesus says, look what they did to the prophets. Same thing. Look what they did to the apostles. Same thing. Look what they did to Stephen. Same thing. Look what Herod did to James. Look what happened to every apostle. Look what has happened to so many thousands, even millions of believers. Why? For the cause of Christ. You see, they can't reach Jesus, but they can reach the Jesus follower. And as best they can, with every hateful aspect of their nature, they will rip Him from His position, crucify Him again and again. And it continues to happen. You know that more martyrs have died for the cause of Christ in the last 20 years than in all the 2,000 years of Christian history prior? Are we so naive that we think it's different now? It's not different now. All right? So that's what it means to be an enemy of God. seeking to dethrone God in any way possible, and anybody who imagines that they're followers of God are fair game. Now, watch. We did all that because Paul did all that to do what? Do you see how dark it is? Do you see how black it is? And now, against that backdrop, I want to show you the love of God. You're ready to see it now. Once you've seen who you are, you're ready now to see what the love of God is like. But be careful here. Don't focus so much on the backdrop, which we've done now for nearly 30 minutes, that you fail to focus on the reason the backdrop is there. The backdrop is there to help you see the diamond. So we've got to be sure that, and Paul wants to be sure that you see the diamond now. We don't fixate on the human condition, except that it offers contrast so we can fix our eyes on Jesus and the love of God. That's what Paul is wanting us to do. He doesn't want you to stare into that black hole and say, do you see nothing there? There's nothing there. He wants us to take that blackness and lay on top of it the brilliance of the love of God. He wants you to see this light that you cannot see as clearly as you need to see it, independent of the darkness. While we were still helpless, verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God's love is seen in action. Sacrifice. See it? I see it. It's right there. Do you see the cross now? It's not about the whipping and the nails. Lots of people died that death. In fact, if you study it, he was spared much of the human suffering that most of the criminals would have to endure because God was gracious to him and he only hung up there for a few hours rather than a few days. If that's what you look at, you're missing it. What you got to look at is your dark sin that nailed him there. That's what Paul is saying. While you were helpless, he did that for you. Action. Love in action. It's a demonstration. It's not an emotion. Young people, get this. Everybody get this. Love is a demonstration, not an emotion. It's an emotional thing when it acts appropriately. But if you just make it an emotion, have fun on that roller coaster. There ain't no seatbelt, so better hold on. It's a demonstration, Paul says. He demonstrated his love. Look at the cross and see it against the blackness of your sin. Sinners drove him there. Sinners' nails nailed him there. But Jesus said, it was me that took my life. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down for you. Sinners, helpless, enemies, I do this for you. That's the love of God. It's a love immeasurable, but it's not beyond compare to the degree that we can't start to understand it if you compare it against the blackness of the human condition. Compare, Paul says, God's love in contrast to your condition, but then he says something very interesting. Look at it in your Bible. Here's this incredible love of Christ dying for helpless people. And then he says, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps one might for a good man dare even to die. He says there is some comparison that might help you. And he compares it to human beings who might at times give their own life, at least for a good man or a good cause or a righteous man. He says, I want you to compare it as a means of helping you to understand it, not just to the blackness of the human condition, but to those good expressions of the human condition. He put that in there, right? Though one might die for a good man. In Donald Gray Barnhouse's commentary, he gives two illustrations of this exceptional kind of human love. I think they're worth reading to you. Two men were trapped in a mine that had caved in. Poisonous gas was escaping. One man had a wife and three children. He also had a gas mask. But his mask had been torn in the explosion, and he would perish apart from the act of the other man. The other man who was trapped with him, whose gas mask wasn't torn. The second man took off his gas mask. He forced it on the man who finally survived, saying, "You have Mary and the children. They need you. I'm alone. I can go." Barnhouse said, "When we hear of an act like this, don't you sense you're on hallowed ground?" That's what Paul's saying. Not like God's love, motivated here for a good cause, but yet sacrificial. But you hear those stories, they kind of give you chills, don't they? I love what Barnhouse said. You're standing on hallowed ground when you see that kind of act. I love reading the history of World War II. I just finished a book that just came out on World War II. It's filled with hallowed ground stories. Men and women who gave their lives for good cause. For good cause. And Paul is saying, don't disconnect from that. You know men who've done that. The other story Barnhouse told concerns a tough youngster, he says, who lived on the streets of one of our large cities. This young man's sister had been crippled and needed an operation. And the operation was provided for her, but after the operation, the girl needed a blood transfusion. And the boy, her brother, was asked to volunteer. And in that day, two generations ago, he was actually taken to her bedside, watched tight-lipped, Barnhouse says, as the needle was inserted into his vein and blood was fed into his sister's body. When the transfusion was over, the doctor put his arm on the boy's shoulder and told him he'd been very brave. The young boy knew nothing really about the nature of a blood transfusion. But the doctor knew even less, Barnhouse says, about the nature of the bravery of that boy. Because the boy looked up at him and asked, "Doc, how long before I croak?" You see, he had the idea that he'd have to die to save his sister. He thought he was dying drop by drop. But he did it anyway. You see, those stories, Paul would say, sober us a bit. Because in them we recognize a little bit of the highest form or expression of human love. But he says, it's nothing compared to the love of God. The man, God, who died for his enemies. So it's at the cross that Paul says you can see the love of God in its fullness. Karl Barth visited America during his life. And someone asked him a question when he was doing a Q&A. I thought about this because there was a Q&A this week in Bowling Green. Al Mohler was at Western doing a Q&A. But anyway, someone asked Dr. Barth in one of those sessions, "What's the greatest thought that has ever gone through your mind?" He was a brilliant man. Theology was not full-orbed, but worthy of your consideration as far as his thoughts are concerned. I guess the questioner expected some complicated, developed, apologetic answer. "Dr. Barth, what's the greatest thought that has ever gone through your mind?" And this is what he famously said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's a good answer. That's what Paul wants us to see. There is nothing more profound than the sacrifice of Christ for helpless, ungodly sinners who were his enemies. And Paul says, you benefited from that. Now, don't miss this, because what we've done so far is just to see that love. But what Paul already said in verse 5 was that he poured that love into your heart. That love is poured into your heart when you're justified. He has given you an infusion of divine capacity to love. It's staggering. I mean, it's one thing that he would die for us. It's another thing that he would impart to us that same love. But that's what he says. Now, we have one word for that. It's love. But when the apostles were inspired to write God's word, which they wrote in the Greek, familiar as they were with the Greek language, they had lots of choices. He had lots of words he could use right there, Paul did, to describe this love poured out into our hearts. Common words that were always really identified in the Greek culture with certain groups of people. For instance, the first word would be the word storge. It's a Greek word that really is used to define the love of a family. The love of a father and a mother and the kids and the cousins. That the kind of love you'll have on Thanksgiving Day. Storge. It's love, but it's attached to the family ties. The second kind of love, a word he could have chosen, was philo, from which we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's friends kind of love. It's the love you have for friends. Paul had those words attached to certain identities that he could have used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to describe and say the love of God. But there's a third kind of love in the Greek language. We have storge, we have philo or philo, and then we have eros, sexual love, intimate love, identified by the love of a husband for his wife. But what the apostles did, not only Paul, was they reached into the Greek language and grabbed another word. It's really an obscure word, not in common usage, almost never applied. Now watch, it didn't already have a meaning that attached it to the family or to friends or to a husband and a wife's intimacy. What the apostles did was take a word in the Greek and they poured meaning into it by their use of it. And it's agape. It's this, that's this word. A word that before they poured meaning into it, meant almost nothing. Wouldn't be identified or used in any common way. And he said, let's make that word to describe this love that God gives you and me. Agape love. It's really not to be compared with any other kind of love, though every other kind of love helps us to understand it. So if you're reading your Greek, that's this love. It's used twice. The agape of God, His own agape. It's an amazing thing. The church has always thought it's an amazing thing. They sing about it. Great lyric about the word of, about the love of God. Here's one I love. How deep the Father's love for us. You know that song? Listen to this line. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Wow, that's good, isn't it? I hope we don't stop singing those old songs even while we sing new songs. Or this one. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. You know that one? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Listen. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me is the current of your love leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis the heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. It's amazing, isn't it? This consideration of the love of God. Or this one. This is one of my favorites. The love of God. It's titled in most hymnals. The real title is The Love of God is Greater Far. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God's incredible love. And then Paul says this, you're filled with that. When you were justified, you were filled with that. And that means you have to love like that. Paul told the Thessalonians this. 1 Thessalonians 4, I'll hurry because I'm late. Listen. Now, as to the love of the brethren, Philo. Now, as to the Philo, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to agape one another. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. What's Paul saying? I shouldn't have to tell you to love people. God poured His love out in your heart. Why do I have to remind you, John, how important it is to love your brothers and sisters in Christ? God taught you that. Paul's taking the Thessalonians. I don't have any need to tell you that. Don't you want to be that church where no preacher has any need to tell you? Because God poured His love out in your heart. But He wasn't finished with the Thessalonians, because He says, I got to tell you something. I urge you, brethren, excel even more. Because there's so much more there in your life. There's so much more given to you by God. Pour it out on somebody. So go do that now. You're late. Tell them you love them. You're dismissed.